If you've got a Bible and you'd like to follow along, there are some in the pews in front of you, then you're very welcome to do so. But we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 19. Now, the truth is that already some of you might be able to recognize what those verses are about. They're verses which we should, if we've been coming to church for very much, would probably know because they've been spoken about and quoted about. And the very line that we often say is, do not harden your hearts. That's part of the section of scripture that we're looking at. And so you might have thought, well, this evening should have been entitled, Don't Harden Your Hearts. But what I want to try and do is to look at the subject of what is a hard heart? How does it happen? And so I suggest that the scripture that we're looking at here this evening actually explains that the hearts that are hardened because of the fact that we have forgotten certain things. And as we begin to look at this, I hope that you'll understand where we're beginning to come from. So let's read together from chapter 3 of Hebrews. Hebrews, incidentally, is a lovely epistle, a letter. We're not entirely sure who wrote it, except we know it was the Holy Spirit. And so in that sense, we don't have any issues at all with it. It's one of the sections of Scripture, I guess, which also some people find challenging when it comes to looking at. It challenges some very basic understandings of certain ways in which we perhaps view our faith, and particularly those that come from a legalistic perspective or those who come maybe from a religious perspective. And I often say to people when they talk to me, say, oh, you're religious. And I say, no, I'm not religious. In fact, I actually struggle with the term religious because religious would suggest that I am following a certain set pattern in my life. And I suppose you could say I am in that sense, but it isn't a case of do's and don'ts. Religion is one of those concepts that the world has taken on board, and they have the idea that as long as we do things in a certain way, at a certain time, in a certain order, that we will be okay. The fact that very little of it has any implication or impact on our lives personally as individuals is something which is often put to one side. What I like to explain to folks is that, no, I'm not religious, but I have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that you could also say that the word religion is spelt D-O, but faith in Jesus is spelt D-O-N-E. Do you get what I mean by that? Religion is about doing. Faith in the Lord Jesus is about it's done, because our faith has been completed in the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And as I said, it's an important thing, and particularly when you meet perhaps some people from some of the bigger churches, like I come from the UK, Anglicanism. What can I say about Anglicanism? I hope there's no Anglicans here this evening. There can be great Anglican churches, and then you can go to another one where you would say to yourself, is this about God at all? And so I can take you to a fabulous Anglican church in the centre of London, to All Souls, Langham Place. And if ever you get the chance to go to London and you want to find a church on Sunday, go along. You'd never think it was part of the Anglican Church, but it's a superb church and it's a great demonstration of Anglicanism at its very best. And by that I mean when it is obedient to Christ and so on. But let's read the scriptures together. And we read in verse 7 of chapter 3, so as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those who Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. You begin to see what I mean about the fact that it's a beautiful section of scripture. It's actually incredible that it talks about the encouragement that we all give to each other as being absolutely vital and important. And the fact is that sometimes we can find that people who call themselves Christians, I put it that way because at the end of the day, being a Christian is much more than saying, I'm a Christian. It's much more than saying on the census that Census Canada or whatever it is sends around every few years, you know, religion, what are you? Are you a nun, as in N-O-N-E, or are you a Christian? It's much more than that. And so we discover that there is also an aspect here that we should be supporting each other and encouraging each other. And I have to say that that verse, but encourage one another when? Daily, every single day. Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. And so we recognize that there is an encouragement that we should be heeding here for each other, a lesson that we should be learning for each other. Now, when you're out driving, you can be driving along the road. Now, I know some of the younger folks here, you haven't got your driving licenses yet. Emma's counting the days down, no doubt, and Hazel's worried about getting the car ready for Emma. And you're looking forward to that time. But when we're out driving, what is it that we look at as we're driving along, perhaps on the side of the road? Do any of you guys have an idea what that might be? What would we look for? What sort of things do we see? Signs, absolutely right. Now, those signs tell us that different things are perhaps happening. So it might be, and this is one that you don't like, speed limit signs. Who likes speed limit signs? You're in a hurry. You're desperate to get there. And you see a sign that says 60, and you're thinking to yourself, 60 kilometers per hour is so slow. So I like to think it means 60 miles per hour, and then if the policeman stopped me, I'd plead that case. No, I wouldn't. That would be telling a lie, and it would be deceitful, and it would be utterly wrong. Yes, Belle? Shh, you weren't meant to say that. Okay. If anybody has children here, just remember that it's always risky bringing them along to the evening service. Yes, there is a possibility that I might have had a speeding ticket on one occasion. Those signs are there for a reason, because the reason that the speed limits are there are perhaps because you're coming into a built-up area where there are houses. There might be children playing. There could be people that can't hear or see very well, and you need to recognize that the speed limit is there for an important reason. But you might see a sign with a bend on it, and that means that there's a straight road, and there's a bend coming up, and so on. Now, I come from the UK, and we have some very unusual signs in England, and one of them is, warning, cat's eyes removed. Now, what do you think that sign means? Anybody know? Warning, cat's eyes removed. No. The little things in the middle of the road, in England you have them everywhere, so the white lines, and then you have these two little eyes that shine, and your headlights catch them, and so you see this line of little lights all the way up the road to help you to know which side you are, and they're called cat's eyes. And when they're resurfacing the road, they take them out, put the new surface down, and then put them back in. So if they're going to take them out, they put a sign that says, cat's eyes removed. And so that's one of those interesting things. I was driving in the county of Cornwall, which is down in the southwest of England. Beautiful place if you want somewhere really lovely to go. And I saw a sign. It said, warning, turn left, do not follow sat-nav. Okay? Does everybody know what a sat-nav is? A GPS, all right? And so basically, a sat-nav is where you put the destination in and off you go. And this sign says, warning, do not follow sat-nav. Turn left. And some people don't turn left. They carry on following the sat-nav. And what happens is that the road is one of these roads that goes under what's called a ford, but it's a tidal ford. So at certain times of the day, it's not like a few inches of water over the road. It's like 12 feet. And some people just drive straight into the water. And their car is destroyed because it washes out to sea. So to avoid that, you turn left and it goes around. But if you don't and you're not thinking, and some people seem to think that you can just carry on driving because the sat-nav tells you to do so. Now, I just wanted to try and help our young people here today to begin to understand what we're looking at. But I also find it helpful to have some of these pictures in our minds as we begin to see what's going on here. Now, I read from the NIV. This church has had the NIV from before I came. I personally quite like the ESV, but I haven't got a problem with the NIV. In fact, I was brought up on it. But I notice in the NIV that the different sections of Scripture have a subtitle that are put in them. Now, these subtitles are not Scripture. They're simply put there by those who have put together the translation and have done so in an attempt to try and help us perhaps to see the focus of each section of Scripture. And under, or in the NIV on this particular section, it says, warning. Warning against unbelief. And so as we look at this particular section of Scripture and we see that subheading, we discover that it is clearly explaining that God is saying, be careful. He's saying, listen. He's saying, open your eyes. He's saying, think back to what happened to your ancestors, to those that these sections of Scripture are talking about. And I'd like us to suggest that the warning that we have here, in all honesty, is a fairly straightforward and simple warning. I could stop now by simply saying that the lesson for us to learn is to be careful about unbelief. But I believe the Lord would have me to explain a little bit more about that and what exactly went on with the people that are referred to here. And again, if this evening you're not familiar with some of the history that is being spoken of here, I just ask you to sit back, listen. I would also suggest if you want to talk to me afterwards, you're very, very welcome to do that. And it's important to actually go away understanding what is being spoken of. Do you know, sometimes you meet people who have been to church all their lives, and they've sat for the average sermon, maybe 50 minutes, an hour long even, and you talk to them, and it's just like it went in here and out there. Nothing seems to have taken root and to have grown, but they're proud of the fact that they've been to church every single Sunday for the last 50 years, 60 years. 70 years, even. Two or three years ago, my wife and I were invited to a friend's house, and her and her husband were telling us about the fact that his grandmother, was not expected to live very much longer. And I, in my naivety, said, was she someone who had been to church? Oh, yes, every Sunday, without fail. And so I said, I'm so pleased to hear that. That's a joy. She's terrified, he says. She's terrified because she doesn't know what's going to happen to her. So I immediately begin to, this is, you know, when I sort of perhaps first come to this area. And I backtracked a little bit sort of because it wasn't what I was expecting to hear. But as I thought about that, my heart pleaded and I was so saddened to hear that. Because either the preaching has failed, either the teaching has become unintelligible, or there's something which is just causing a hardened heart to develop, and the gospel just washes over and is unable to penetrate into the heart, into the life, and into the soul of people like that. And to be on your deathbed terrified is a very, very sad thing to be thinking of. And I would hope and pray that we would be able to do what we can to encourage people. People say to me, why are you so concerned about spreading the gospel, about telling people about the Lord Jesus? The reason is because the Lord has commanded us to do so. Clearly states in his word, go into the world, go into the community, Jerusalem, Samaria first, and to the ends of the earth, and to share the good news, to proclaim the gospel. And we need to do this because God has chosen us as his instruments to do that. And as we meet people, we share the good news of salvation with them. And the verse that I've just read together here, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Because religion, in that sense, is deceitful. It is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that we are able to be made right before God, that our sin problem can be dealt with, and that we can rejoice in our salvation. All of that is a gift. Don't misunderstand me. Faith is a gift. The natural man, the scripture says, cannot understand or comprehend the things of God. But God graciously has placed in his word all the instruction we need, all the encouragement that we need. He has brought his church into being where we are able to meet together, to share his word together, to preach his word together, to talk about it. He has placed within our hearts the desires to go out and to meet and to share and to talk and to encourage people. Whether we're young people like these folks at the front or whether we're a bit older, we can still meet together. We can still encourage each other. And that is why we're reading these sections of Scripture. And that is why we're looking at the geography and the history of the people that are being spoken of here. That was a slightly longer introduction than I had planned, but it was good. The verses that we find here are from Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8. And so the writer of Hebrews has simply taken the Old Testament scriptures and represented them here in Hebrews chapter 3. Because when we turn to Psalm 95, verses 7 and 8, we read this: "Do not harden your hearts, as you did in Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness." And then the writer of Hebrews goes on and repeats the warning here again in chapter 3 by saying, warning about hardening your hearts. In fact, he states this three times in just 12 verses. So it's quite obvious that it's important. I always remember my pastor when I was growing up, he said, if God says something, it's important. If he repeats it, you know it's very, very important and you should listen. And if he repeats it again and again and again, you know that it is vital. Not that any scripture is not vital, but it is that you should listen. And so as we listen and as we read these verses together and as we look at this passage, we discover that there is a message which clearly God is wanting to get through to us. And we do need to listen. He wants us to get it, to understand it. Not to walk out and be none the wiser after we have read this together. But what exactly is this hardening of hearts? If we are to really understand what is being spoken of, then we need to have a short geography and history lesson. I don't know about you, but those were two subjects that I wasn't particularly enthusiastic at school. Everybody has to do geography. Now, does anybody use geography these days? I mean, we don't even look at maps anymore. Does anybody want to know what tectonic plates or drumlins are? Does anybody want to know what the capital of Belgium is? Does anybody know where Belgium is? Does anybody know who lives in Patagonia? These are all things contained in geography. History. Canada's 152 years old. Well, some of our church members must have been around when the document was signed to bring Canada into being. It's only a short while. And yet, our memories are short, and we discover that we don't always remember as we should do. The history that's being spoken of here is about God's people being brought out of slavery, out of Egypt, and into the promised land. Now, as I said, if you don't know all the details here, and some of us may not be familiar with scripture, some of us may not have read the scriptures in the Old Testament, but this is essentially what we're looking at. And so I'm just going to give you a very, very quick rundown. God's people were slaves in Egypt, and God had promised that he would take them out of slavery and lead them into the promised land of Canaan. Now, sometimes people think that this is an analogy of us coming from our sinful lives, our earthly lives, into heaven. I don't think that's correct. There are many hymns that would suggest that. But I don't think that that is what's being spoken of here. What it is talking about is coming to know him. That's the picture that we begin to see here. I could describe and say that it's pretty straightforward, that God is simply leading his people out of Egypt and taking them into the promised land. But we know that it wasn't quite as straightforward as that. First of all, the Egyptians were not keen to lose their brickmakers, because that's what we're told in the scriptures that these people did. They made bricks, and we know that the Egyptians liked building buildings. Many of their buildings are still standing. We know that that was something that they were good at, and they had slave labor to do it. Who wants to make bricks when it's really hot and the sun's shining? It's not an easy task. We discover that they were in slavery. We know that they had taskmasters. These were guys that went around making sure that enough bricks were made that day. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't easy. And God delivers his people from Egypt. And in doing that, he demonstrates his care and love for them. He reveals his power to them. As he takes them out, the Egyptian army is stopped. They come to the Red Sea, the waters are parted. They walk through on dry land. But very soon they discover that they're thirsty, they're hungry. And for some reason they think that God's able to part the Red Sea, but he can't feed them. And you would think to yourself, how could that possibly be? But that's what goes through their mind. And they begin to complain. They begin to whine and whinge, and they want to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine that? Back to making bricks, back to gathering the straw, back to working under the sun, back to the taskmasters. They're hungry, they're thirsty, so God provides water for them. In fact, God provides food every single day for them. And all they have to do is to go out and pick up enough. Not more than they need, but just enough for that day. They see all of this, but they're not happy. The people saw what God had done for them. They benefited from what God had done for them. But the experience did not bring them closer to God or make them trust him more. All that God did for them did not benefit them spiritually. In fact, just the opposite seems to have taken place. They hardened their hearts against God. They put God to the test, the scriptures tell us. And you know what's absolutely incredible? Is that whilst the people put God to the test, God never once let them down. Never once did he let them down. So what's the problem? It's very simple. The heart of every problem is the heart. The heart of every problem is the heart. The people of Israel, with the exception of Moses and Joshua and Caleb, erred in their hearts. That is why I was angry with that generation, God said. Their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. Verse 10 from our text. What does this mean? It means that their hearts were wandering from God and from his word. They failed to adhere to the proper and the accepted standard that God had laid down for them, the standard that God required of them. They also had evil hearts of unbelief. And we read in verse 12, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." And that verse is as applicable now as it was then. The people, very simply, did not believe that God would give them the victory in Canaan. And how crazy is this when you think about it? God brought water out of a rock for them. He brought manna down every single day for them. He led them through at night with a pillar of fire, during the day with a pillar of cloud. They were never not knowing what God wanted of them. They had seen God perform these great signs in Egypt, the plagues that had been brought in, and so on. And yet they doubted that he was able or that he was adequate for their needs. We ask ourselves the same questions. Are there times that our faith is so weak that we can't believe that God can do it for us? That God's not interested in us? That God's going to let us down? When we look at history, we see that he's never, ever let anybody down. Never once. When a person has an erring, wandering heart that refuses to adhere to the proper or accepted standards that God has set. When a person has a disbelieving heart, the result is always the same. Their heart is hardened. What does it mean for your heart to be hardened? It is a heart that is insensitive to the word and to the work of God. Because no longer when we come to the scriptures and when we read them, is it able to penetrate as it should do. We've become so hardened to it, glazed over, if you like, and it can no longer have that sensitivity. And as we read God's word, in fact, we have no desire even to turn to God's word, to open it, to read it. We're happy to turn up on a Sunday. We listen to the pastor, the preacher speak. And we go home and we go through the remaining 6 days until we meet again. And we've never once come to God's word because we've allowed our hearts to be hardened to it. We're fearful that it might change us. We don't actually want to learn about God. We don't want to find out about him. When I started off in life, I began life as a printer. I don't know if anybody's ever operated a printing press before. I used to operate a Heidelberg GTO 52. It was a great press. There was one thing about that printing press that everybody was envious about, is the fact is that once you had set it up, it just chugged away all day long. German engineering was fabulous, and a Heidelberg was the best press that you could get. If you know what register is, it means that the paper had to be pushed over just to be in line so that when you were printing color, you'd always get the color spot in exactly the right place. And a friend of mine, he had a Ryobi 500 KMP. And the Ryobi couldn't keep the register. So every 200 or 300 sheets, he had to go over and just minutely adjust it. But with the Heidelberg GTO, you could keep it going all day. But there was a problem. And the problem was that the rollers that collected the paper and fed it into the press, when they became glazed over, because if you know about a sheet of paper, it has clay on it. And depending on the amount of clay that's placed, you get that different finish to the paper. And the press, if it was running all day, it would suddenly find that the rollers couldn't grab the paper anymore because they had been glazed over. So you had to stop it, and you had to get some blanket wash, it was called, and you would clean those rollers, and then off it would go for another 24 hours. It was incredible. But this is the case with us, is that we can become so glazed in a sense that we no longer see the power of God's word, and we recognize that it is God's word that changes our lives. How is it that anybody can go to church as often as they do and fail to be affected and changed by the word of God? Fail to see the enormity, the immensity of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us right from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, the gospel begins. And we speak about the seed coming, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will crush the head of Satan, we're told. And as the scriptures and as we move through, we see that beautiful, beautiful picture and that thread, as it were, right the way through scripture. And we come into the New Testament. And we see that new covenant that has been brought to us, a new covenant which is transformative and changes us and makes us into something beautiful. A bit of another picture is you could be walking through perhaps a riverbed, maybe in an African country. And you could see an old rock lying there, just a small pebble or whatever. And you could kick it along, think nothing of it. And then the man who knows what they're looking for picks it up and says, "This is a diamond, but it looks terrible. Take it away and hone it and polish it and cut it, and it becomes something of beauty and something of great value." And it's the same for us. As we come to God, as we seek him in our lives, he's able to shape us and change us, to hone us and to make us into what he would have us to be. Precious, valuable gems in his sight. I don't know if you've ever bought a financial product of some description. Maybe you see that someone says, if you invest $1,000 with me, in 12 months you'll get $2,000 back. Sounds good. And then quite often you see in small print at the bottom, it says, previous or past performance is no guarantee of future returns. Have you ever noticed something like that? And what it's saying is the fact that we did this once upon a time for somebody doesn't mean we'll do it for you. But is it an incredible thing that when it comes to God's word, when it comes to our understanding of who God is, past performance is our guarantee for the future? Because we're able to look back at all that God has done and to recognize that he will do that for us. He has promised in his word that he will bless us, that he will encourage us. Yes, we have to be obedient. We have to listen to him. But we are able to look back and we see that God keeps his promises. And that's the picture that we have here in Hebrews chapter 7. I kept my promise, God says. I never let you down, but you turned away. You wanted to go back to Egypt. You wanted to go back to the taskmasters. You wanted to go back to baking bricks. You wanted to go back, and you think to yourself, why would anybody want to do that? But friends, this evening, I've got a warning for you. We're prone to do this as well. God said, I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 11 of our text. But what message does all of this bring to a believer today? Well, no believer today, Jew or Gentile, could go back to the Mosaic legal system. Why? Because the temple is gone and there is no priesthood. But every believer is tempted to give up his or her confession of Christ and go back into the world's systems, into the world's way of life, into the world's compromise and bondage. It might be that you know of somebody this evening who is in exactly that situation. It may be you know that that person has at some point in their life confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. And yet now all they seem to want to do is to go back into the world. They're turning their back on the church. They don't want to come to church. When you try and sit down and talk to them about your faith, they're not interested. When you try and read the scriptures with them, they're not interested. They're turning their backs. They want to walk away. They don't want to know anything about God, it seems. I've got some encouragement for you this evening, and I hope that it'll be a great encouragement. It is to me, and I hope it will be to you, and it's this, is that whilst God's people rebelled, whilst they hardened their hearts, whilst they turned away, whilst they wanted to go back to Egypt, God did something amazing. He refused to let them. He refused to let them go back to slavery, to making bricks. He refused to let them enter into bondage again. From my human perspective, they deserved it. But that is not God's perspective. And if you know that person, and you love them, and you pray for them every single day, you keep praying for them, you keep loving them, God will not let them go back into that way. Persecution has always purified the church, because suffering separates true believers from counterfeit believers. True believers are willing to suffer for Christ, and they hold firmly to their convictions and their confession of faith. Verse 6 of our text this evening, verse 6 from the section of Scripture. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Remember, we're not saved by holding to our confession. It is the fact that we hold to our confession which proves that we are God's children. So it is important to take heed and to recognize the spiritual dangers that exist, that are real. But it is also important that we encourage each other to be faithful in the Lord. And we read in that verse 13, and I read it again because it is such an encouragement for us. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. From reading Hebrews, you can get the impression that some of these believers that are addressed here were careless about their fellowship in the local assembly. And of course, we know those verses in chapter 10, and we should read them again this evening. Chapter 10, verses 23 into 25, which simply say, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds." You see, there it is again, one another. Do you see the responsibility that we have? "Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching." Where does the Christian look? We look upwards, because we're looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ to return to this tired world, to this world of rejection of him, of this world which is in pain. And we look up and we encourage one another, and we encourage one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, remember that Christians belong to each other and they need each other. Moses, Caleb, and Joshua did try to encourage Israel when the nation refused to enter Canaan, but the people would not listen. The sin of Israel is stated clearly in verse 12. It says, "Departing from the living God." Did this mean that God gave up on Israel and abandoned them forever? No. And it is at this point that we see the absolute love of God in action towards his people. Yes, Israel departed from the living God, but God did not permit them to go back to Egypt. Yes, he disciplined them in the wilderness, but God did not allow his people to go back into slavery and into bondage. You see, the emphasis in Hebrews is that true believers have an eternal salvation because they have trusted in a living, eternal God who constantly intercedes for them. But the writer of the Hebrews was also very careful to point out that this confidence is no excuse for sin. No excuse for sin. And there are people, and sadly many Baptist churches are guilty of this, where we say, you know, who wants to be a Christian? Hands up. That's not what the gospel is about. And some people say to me, well, yes, I remember, I think I was in Sunday school, and yes, I'm a Christian. And I say to them, well, how's your growth growing? How's your discipleship going? And they say, sorry, what do you mean? The church is weak because of a lack of understanding of discipleship. When Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel, preach the good news," what did he say that we should make? Disciples. Not even converts. Disciples. Because the difference between a sort of confessing person and a disciple is that you see the confession in action. You know that the confession is real when you see discipleship. And I believe that the reason that Jesus made that very clear was an important one. And the church's problem today is it's got a lot of spectators, but it hasn't got the disciples that we need. Because the church isn't a spectator sport. It's not some ball game that we're going to. We are part of the church. The church isn't a building. We are living stones, as the scriptures tell us. What's your discipleship like? That's the question. How good a disciple are you? Remember that Canaan is not a picture of heaven, but of the believer's present spiritual inheritance in Christ. Believers who doubt God's word and rebel against him do not miss heaven, but they do miss out on the blessings of their inheritance today, and they must suffer the chastisement of God. But there is no need to allow this to happen or to continue to happen. Simply stop departing from the living God and start drawing near to him. Do you want to see blessing in your life, in the life of your family, in the life of those around you? Then it comes from your obedience. It comes from your discipleship. I'm not talking about big bank balances, big houses, flash cars, new clothes. I'm talking about that wonderful relationship, that close relationship with the living God who says, "I'll never let you go. I'll love you always." He's proven it in the past, all the way through. Don't doubt him. Trust him. Rejoice in your salvation. Amen. Spoken a bit longer, so we won't sing our second hymn, and I also feel sorry for you with my organ playing. So what we'll do is pray together, and we will, if you just want to stay and talk for a little bit afterwards, very welcome to, and it'll be good to meet everybody. Gracious and loving Father, we want to come and just thank you for your word. We can be guilty sometimes of taking things for granted. We can be guilty sometimes of thinking that we know it all. We can be guilty sometimes of just having a cold head knowledge of all the laws, all the do's and all the don'ts, the things that we shouldn't say, the things we shouldn't wear or the things we should wear or the places we shouldn't go or the places we should go. And we can be foolishly deceived by Satan into thinking that that will enable us to have a relationship of some description with you. We may not know what it is, but we think that it could be the answer. And we know that your word is very clear, that this is not the answer. We know that the answer is simply through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through placing our trust and our belief in him. As we read the Gospels and as we read of those interviews that Jesus had with different people, and as we read of that one this morning in John chapter 9, of a man born blind. He had no idea who it was who was stood in front of him. He couldn't see your face. He was simply had mud placed in his eyes and told to go and wash. And then later, when he met you, he saw you not just physically, but he saw the Lord Jesus Christ spiritually. And he said, "My Lord," and he worshipped him. Yes, he lost everything because he did that. He was persecuted. He was thrown out of the synagogue. He lost all his family relations. He was excommunicated. He was taken out of the privileges of Israel. He lost everything, but at the same time, he gained eternity. And he gained that satisfaction and absolute awesome wonder of meeting with you, of closing his life with the Lord Jesus Christ, central and in control. Father, we pray that each and every person here this morning, from the youngest to the oldest, would go out of here recognizing that there are things we can learn from history. We can learn that you are a God who keeps his promises, that you are a God who will never let us go once we have come to faith in you, that we can trust in you, and that for all eternity we will be with you in glory. And we know for those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus that our eternity doesn't begin when we die. It begins the day we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we rejoice in that. Go with us throughout the remainder of this week, and as we stand on the foot, the threshold of a new year, we pray that there would be a change in our hearts and in our lives, that we would indeed see that the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit is central in everything that takes place. Help us to be good disciples in this year of 2020. Help us to be people who are concerned for others, who do want to share the gospel, who want to encourage people for themselves to come to your word and to hear you speaking. Just as the early disciples, so often it's recorded for us, brought people to meet the Savior, to meet Jesus, that we would continue in that work of discipleship to do the same thing. Help us not to be tardy. Lord, we pray that in this year that you give to us, that you would give us new exciting visions here from this church as to what we can do again to demonstrate the love of Christ to those around us. We pray even now for Family Day 2020, that again we would see people brought into the kingdom as they meet face to face with the Savior. Father, we pray again for the 400 plus John's Gospels that were distributed last year. We don't know where they are. Some might be discarded and have been thrown away. Others might be placed underneath a coffee table or on a bookshelf nearby. Others might be beside someone's bed that someone has been reading and continues to read. And Father, we know that your word is powerful, and we know that it doesn't return void. And we pray for those Gospels, and we pray that they would continue to work in the lives of people that they have been placed into. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us not to be those that lack belief, but to be those that trust you. We pray for any of our family who do not know you. Draw close to them, we pray, that they would be brought into the kingdom. Lord, we pray too for our children, maybe. We know that they have come to faith at some point in their lives, but the way that the world pulls at their heartstrings, we long for them to come back to you, and we long to rejoice with them in that day when they indeed will do so. Lord, bless us, we ask now, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.